Well, thanks to Michelle, and it won't be long now. A beautiful song that's most appropriate to the season that we're in as we look forward to the coming of the kingdom. And thanks to Mark and Aaron Sappington for their part. I appreciate that very much. It's a meaningful song, and one we all enjoy singing, and helps us to focus our minds on things that are to come. And with the world in the condition it is, we certainly do look forward to a better world where Christ will reign, and there will no longer be the wild animals and all of those things that are so common to our world today. I know that it's hard to believe that a week from today we'll be headed down to the feast in Galveston, so I've got a week to get it all together, and then when Saturday comes, that's it, we're going. Regardless, you got to go down and you got to get going with the feast, and so we're going to get load up all of our gear on Saturday night, and then have it over there on the morning of the first day of the feast there, the 27th, and then we'll set everything up and hopefully be off and running. And please pray about the feast, not only in Galveston but around the world where people are meeting, that everything would go well, and that God's Spirit would prevail and protect us and protect everybody traveling, and that everybody could have a most meaningful opportunity to get together and observe the Feast of Tabernacles. In the past, we've been going little by little through the discourses that Christ gave and are recorded for us in the book of Matthew. I already gave one sermon in regard to Matthew chapter 13, which that particular chapter talks about the parables of the kingdom. So today we're going to continue going through those parables. We're going to finish them up. And so the title of the sermon is The Parables of the Kingdom, Part 2. As you look at Matthew 13, interestingly, it's made up of seven parables about the kingdom of God. And as you look at how the chapter unfolds, it appears that all of these parables were given in one day. And they are recorded by the writers of the Synoptic Gospels. And Synoptic Gospels just mean one view, the same view. So as you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give you the same view. They're coming at it from the same perspective, whereas John, written much later, he has a different view. And so you'll see in the commentaries and things, they use the word synoptic. I don't know why they couldn't just say same view, but if you're a scholar, you've got to use big words and impress everybody versus just being simple. So last time we went over the parable of the sower when we went through the first part of this, so we'll go through the rest of the parables, and that particular parable, the parable of the sower, took up the most space, so there's a little less to cover here. So we'll pick up things in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. It says, another parable he put forth, he set forth to them, and that is to the crowd that was gathered there, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So, well, it's similar to the parable of the sower in that it involves a man, it involves a field, and it involves seed. And as Christ goes through this particular parable, he does not explain it. He doesn't explain it. He begins in verse 24, but he does not explain the parable until verse 36. And then he explains it privately to the disciples. He does not explain it to the crowd. He gave the parable to the crowd, but he did not explain it to them. And in this parable, it says the kingdom of heaven is like. And then the rest of the parables that follow, they all use the same wording. The kingdom of heaven is like. Only the parable of the sower does not use these words, although it has very much to do with the kingdom and God's plan being worked out. In this parable, there's an implication that we might miss as you look at, let's go to chapter 13 of Matthew and look at verse 19. So what's the message that is being delivered here? Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So what message is being delivered? It's the message of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God was being delivered here. And these messages, these parables, have much to do with that. In the first two parables, he mentions sowing a field, sowing good seed in his field. Both the seed and the field are his. And so the king of the kingdom of heaven arrived on the scene to sow seed. But as you look at this, he sows the seed, but when does the harvest come in? The harvest doesn't take place. He sows the seed, but time is going to pass before the actual harvest comes in. It's not going to be harvested right away. It's not going to be a year. It's not going to be 10 years. In fact, it's been 2,000 years before the harvest eventually will come in. The harvest hasn't happened yet, but you have to never lose sight of the fact that all of this is right on track. It's going exactly as God planned it, even though it seems, boy, it's being delayed. Let's go to verse 25. It says, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed the tares among the wheat and went away." So Christ is not implying here that the people that work for him were not attending to their duties. All human beings have to sleep. They needed to sleep. It's just that while they were asleep, which was normal, they had an enemy who came in and sowed other seed in the field. And it tells us something about the enemy. The enemy is sneaky. The enemy is stealthy and treacherous. And he sneaks in the dark of night in order to sow this bad seed in the field. And William Barclay makes a comment on this, and a comment on Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. And he says, "The pictures of the parable would be clear and familiar to a Palestinian audience. The tares were one of the curses against which a farmer had to labor. They were a weed called bearded darnel, and in their early stages, the tares so closely resembled the wheat that you couldn't tell them apart. They look exactly the same at a certain stage in their growth and development. And so the Greek, as you look at it, it gives the indication that there's been a thorough distribution of these tares there in the wheat field. In time, as the plants grew, the weeds became distinguishable from the wheat. And the servant tells the master about the weeds. Hey, he said, look, you know, we have these weeds that have been sown, and they come to the master, and he tells them, you know, he makes comment on them. He says that he planted the seed and he went his way and he didn't have to attend to them. He didn't have to cultivate them. And once they were sown, they were going to come up. And he says the wheat and the tares are going to be separated at harvest time. So verse 26 says, "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." But so he couldn't really tell things until these tares began to sprout. When the wheat began to sprout, then you could tell the difference. You could distinguish between the two. And so you couldn't tell by the leaves, you couldn't tell by the stems or any of that. You could only tell by the fruit. You could only tell by the fruit. And that's something that's important for all of us. You can distinguish people and people's conditions by their fruit. You can distinguish conditions by their fruit. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares?" And the owner, the person who owned the field, said that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He said to them in verse 28, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares." So you're going to be able to, at harvest time, be able to distinguish the tares from the wheat, and to gather the tares first and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. So there's going to be this separation at the time in which the harvest takes place. And you want to wait until the wheat is fully grown and is ready for harvest, and that way that you can pull up the tares and not do damage to the wheat. So Christ ends the parable here that he's giving here of the wheat and tares. So we might ask, what is Christ telling us here? He's telling us clearly that there is a day of judgment coming. And at that time of judgment, the wheat and the tares will be separated. The wheat will be gathered in to the Lord of the harvest barn, but the tares will be burned. And Christ doesn't explain this. He does not explain this. He ends the parable, and then he goes into another parable right away. So that the next parable is one that is quite familiar to us. It's the parable of the mustard seed. And it begins in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. The parable of the mustard seed. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. And when he says it's the least of all seeds, he means it's very, very small. You know, mustard seed is not one of your bigger seeds. It's a small seed and is least in that particular sense. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So like the first two parables, this one also involves a man. It involves a field and seed. And what does this parable tell us? Here's this little tiny mustard seed that you're going to put out that is going to grow up, and eventually it's going to grow and grow to the size of a tree, and the birds are going to be able to come and nest in it. So what's the point of this? What's Christ getting at when he tells us this? He's telling us that God always starts small. God always starts small. God began his plan of salvation after the flood with Abraham. Abraham was 75 years old. And for many years it was just Abraham and his wife. That was it. There was nobody else on the earth that was converted. They were alone. Eventually they had Ishmael, but Ishmael was not the one with whom God was going to work. They eventually had Isaac, and God was going to work with Isaac. But here that it is starting small. They do have a son, but that's it. There's nobody else. And you think you're isolated as a Christian at this time. They were isolated at that time. Here you are living in alien territory, basically with your family alone. As you think about the 12 tribes, they began with Jacob marrying two wives, each of whom had a handmaid. And they were the only ones who were following God besides Abraham and Isaac. They were the only ones. As you think about Daniel, Daniel had a vision and he saw this great statue standing, and what came and hit the statue at the bottom? A stone carved without hands. It hit that statue, and that statue was blown to the four winds and ceased to exist. But that stone that hit the feet of that statue, what does it do? It grows and grows and grows until it fills the whole earth. And as you think about the church in our time, in our fairly recent past, you know, when the church began with Herbert Armstrong and Loma Armstrong, the church had always existed, but God began a new phase of it with those two individuals. And for the first 7 years, they kept the holy days, but there were no others keeping the holy days but those two individuals. They understood them. They felt that the scriptures told them that they needed to be kept. And it was only after 7 years that they began to understand a little bit about what they meant. But stop and think, would they have understood anything about what they signified if they hadn't said, well, God seems to be telling us to do this? Would they have understood it if they had not put into practice what they understood? It's a lesson for all of us. But God started, what we know as the Worldwide Church of God, with those two individuals. It grew. You had churches all around the world. You had colleges. You had large feast sites. And everything is much diminished from that time. But God started small, and it all grew. It reached a certain point, and then it all went backwards. And here we are. a remnant of what came out of that particular group. So God's church continues, but it's not huge, it's not gigantic. So the church with Mr. Armstrong began tiny and then grew. And you think about Jesus Christ when he gave this parable. How many converted individuals were there on the earth? There was one. That was it, Jesus Christ. So Christ, in a sense, was the seed. And after 3.5 years, the best speaker, the most effective speaker, the most persuasive speaker, spent 3.5 years working with the apostles and teaching and preaching, performing miracles. And how many were there on Pentecost? You had the 12 apostles and 120 people. That's it. That's it. But the church began on Pentecost. And on Pentecost, 3,000 were added, and then 1,000 more. And the church began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. And it spread far and it spread wide. And the church was in a very positive mode, but in time that all began to retrench until there was just a small remnant left. Many today think Christianity is one of the major religions with millions of people who believe in that way of life. But I think as people come into the kingdom and God's plan eventually works out, people are going to be surprised how small the church was, how small the first fruits were, how small of a number it will be. How many truly converted people are on the earth right now? I can't rightly say how many there are, but it's not a large number. It's not a large number, and I think it's probably fewer than many of us think. The lesson of this parable is this: God always starts small, but then the growth never ceases. God starts small, but the growth never ceases. God's kingdom will continue to increase, and it is increasing. So the mustard seed, in a sense, has been planted, and the mustard tree is growing. Now, we can't see huge growth, but it is growing, because you have to realize, from Abel forward, there have been individuals who have been added to the church. They are part of that mustard seed that is growing. And there's coming a day when Christ will return and the saints will rise to meet him, and that bush will be there, established there in Jerusalem. And they will begin to work with the people of Israel, and then the Gentiles will be invited in, and they will come, and they will come to that tree and be able to enjoy the blessing of the mustard seed that has grown to a bush in which all can come and enjoy the benefits and blessings of it. So things are so, you know, we sometimes can get discouraged about how small things are today, but we shouldn't, because it's not going to stay that way. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 13 and look at Isaiah chapter 9, a millennial scripture that you'll probably hear quoted at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah chapter 9. This tells us something about the mustard seed and how it's going to grow. Isaiah chapter 9, let's look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." It's going to grow, and it's going to fill the whole earth. And it will never, ever end. And as it goes on to say, "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever." It will never end once it fully comes on the scene. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It is God's focus and God's purpose that he's going to work out, which we can be excited about. And the reason that we keep the feast, the reason we go up to the feast, is so that we can be reminded of these things. And these things can be things that, as Mr. Robbins talked about, things that we can meditate upon. They will fill our minds and our hearts with what God is working out here below. So we now have an opportunity to participate in that kingdom that's going to eventually come in its fullness. And, you know, God is doing a work in our individual lives as He's planted the seed and seeking to it to bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So God is working in us. Now let's go on to the next parable, which is found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. Another parable He spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So this parable, again, points out that God starts small. You start with a little bit of leaven. In this case, it would be a starter of some kind that's already been leavened, and you would put it into the lump. So you would put it in the lump, and from that placement in the lump, it would expand, and eventually that leaven would spread to the entire lump. And it talks about 3 measures of leaven, and or 3 lumps, basically. You're going to have it spread. And as it goes through, and the leaven does its work, you don't have something different. You don't have more bread. What you have is something different because of the work that the leaven has done. Now, leaven, at the days of unleavened bread, represents sin. But in this particular case, it's not representing sin. It's representing something good. Something that's going to be placed in the lump, like leaven, and it's going to spread through the whole lump. And it's a good thing. So God is working in our lives, and God is going to work in other lives. The leaven is going to spread throughout the lump, and it will change the nature of the lump. The whole world will be changed as the leaven of righteousness is sown and spreads everywhere on earth. It starts small, but it's eventually going to leaven the whole lump. A basic spiritual principle that we learn from the days of unleavened bread, but in the usage here, in Christ's parable, it's a good thing. And what a wonderful day it will be when the leaven will be placed in the lump and will spread. The righteousness will spread throughout the lump. The whole earth will be filled with righteousness. Now let's go to verse 34. And look at some things in regard to prophecy and the parables. It says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, He did not speak to them. So He spoke to them in parables, and He did not speak to them except in parables, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So Christ was telling them of the kingdom, but they didn't get it. They did not understand. They didn't understand so that they could respond to what they were hearing. And the reason is they weren't given understanding. The influence of the kingdom on the multitude here was minimal. They did not hear. They did not understand. And where is this? Where is Christ? Christ is giving a quote here, and there's only one verse. So we talked about earlier this year about the subject of the remez. This is a remez. Now His audience would have understood what He was talking about. They would have known where He was quoting, and He's quoting from Psalm 78. And so let's go back to Psalm 78. You might keep your finger there in Matthew 13. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, this rehearses Israel's continual treachery toward God and His covenant, and why God called David to lead Israel and not the tribe of Ephraim. He talks about Ephraim, but he says, I'm not going to work through Ephraim. Ephraim was not the tribe that he needed to work with to accomplish his purpose. And what we see in verse 35 is a quote from the Old Testament, a remez, that is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, is a remez, as I said. So let's pick up what Christ quoted from here in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your eyes to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done." So he is quoting here, and it's telling them to teach their children the truths of God. Verse 5. At this point, he goes back toward the history of Israel. He says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob." So he established this testimony in Israel. "And he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." So they would learn of God's law and learn of God's way of life and all of the great and wonderful things that God had done for them. Verse 7, "that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So even though God guided them, He cared for them and protected them, Israel often turned away from God. That was the case more often than not. And though thousands came to hear Jesus and see the miracles that He performed, most of them turned away. They also turned on Him. They didn't just turn away, but eventually they demanded His death. And by speaking in parables, what was He accomplishing in doing that? He was telling them important spiritual truths, but they didn't see it. They didn't understand it. And by speaking in parables, it enabled Him to later have mercy upon them. They didn't understand it. And without understanding, then God could not hold them accountable to a great degree. Today we know the plan of God is hidden from most people on the earth. We are greatly blessed to be able to understand that plan. Yet the wheat and the mustard seed are discreetly growing, and the leaven will be spreading as well. So all of this thing is going on with what God is doing. He's doing certain things in our lives, and it's all preparing for the return of Christ and the spreading of the truth to all people, the opening of the doors to all. Let's go back. And so Christ gave the parables not to make the understanding clear, but because He did preach to them, but they didn't get it. There will come a day when these people will be resurrected. And they're going to realize, they're going to hear this parable again. They're going to be able to read the explanation, and they're going to say, "You know what? We were standing there. We were standing there. We heard Him say this, and it went right over our heads. It didn't register with us at all." But there's coming a time when it will register, and God will have mercy upon them to open their minds to the truth. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, in which Christ begins to explain the parable of the tares. Verse 36. So Christ is given the parables, and then He begins to explain this particular parable. Look at what takes place in verse 36. He doesn't explain this to everyone. Verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house," and it appears it was Peter's house. "And His disciples came to Him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" They didn't get it either. So they're there and they didn't understand it. So you look at the commentators, they say, well, Christ gave this in order to make it perfectly clear to everybody. Well, the crowd didn't get it. And obviously, the apostles didn't get it. So they're coming back saying, well, what did you mean by this? And Christ is having to explain it to them. So He, in verse 37, He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That is, it is Jesus Christ. Verse 38, "The field is the world." You have to think about that. The field is the world. And, you know, sometimes we tend to think that that it's the church, but he's telling you here it's not the church. He said here that the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So the field is the world, and as I said, a lot of people miss the significance of this simple statement. They feel that Christ, that these seeds were sown in the church. And so in the church you will have some good seed and some bad seed. The Greek for the word that for world there is cosmos. Cosmos. And it means the present world, basically society in general. And it describes this present society which is alienated from God and invisibly controlled by Satan the devil. Jesus was sent to deliver the world, the cosmos, from that captivity. That's exactly what it says in John chapter 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world," that's how it's translated in English, but if you look at the Greek, it says, "For God so loved the cosmos." God so loved this present evil world, this society. He loved it, not that he agreed with what they were doing, but he did love them and want to pave the way for their salvation. Verse 17 of John chapter 3. God did not send his son into the world, that is into the cosmos, to condemn the world, the cosmos, but that the world, the cosmos, might be saved. So he sent the Son of God into the world, into the cosmos, in order to pave the way for them to be saved, to call out some and to ultimately pave the way for all to be given the opportunity for salvation. And he explains this in John chapter 15, verse 19. Let's just look at John chapter 15, verse 19. Again, keep your fingers in Matthew 13, because we'll go back there momentarily. John chapter 15, verse 19. So he sent Christ into the world, into the society, into the current civilization. And what does he say in verse 19? He says, he's speaking to the disciples here, not to the world in general. And he said, "If you were of the world," that is of the cosmos, the cosmos would love its own. So you would fit right in. You would be a part of that. And then he says, "Yet because you are not of the world," you're not part of that system. You've been called out of that system to, you have to live here, but you don't have to be a part of it. And he says, "But I chose you out of the world. I chose you out of the cosmos to come out of it, to live differently than the society around you. So I chose you out of that. Therefore, the world hates you." The world hates you because you don't fit. You're not running rampant and wild with them. You're not doing the things that they find to be fun and the things that they find enjoyable. You're not involved in those things. And because of that, you stand out from the world. And if you are not, you know, even if you're just not going along with it, you stand out and stand as a condemnation to them, which they don't really appreciate. So Jesus has sown the good seed in the world, and he has made it known to them all, yet hasn't made it known to all of them, but he did sow the seed in the world. So some of it has begun to germinate and is beginning to bear fruit, but most of it is going to fall on the different types of ground there that don't bear much fruit. As it says, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the good seed have received the seed and are now producing fruit. That's all of us. Hopefully we've received the good seed and that seed has germinated and we're beginning to produce fruit. That's what God has made the investment for. Sons of the kingdom are also called the sons of God. And why is that? Because they submit to God's rule, the ruler of the kingdom. Christ said that the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And spiritually speaking, Satan is their real father. Satan is their real father. Now, If you tell people that Satan is their real father, they're going to get the same reaction that Jesus Christ received in John chapter 8. When he told them that, you know, you're doing the works of your father, you know, they said, our father is Abraham, and we'll talk about this a little bit on Wednesday with the Feast of Trumpets. He said, you know, you're doing the works that your father does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the truth isn't in him. And he's telling them Satan is their real father, and they didn't appreciate that at all. So I would say that if you tell people this, you probably alienate them. Okay? So be wise when you make such statements. So the church is always described as being those in whom God's Spirit dwells. That's what makes us the church. And Romans 8, verse 14 tells us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And sons of God is an important statement from a biblical perspective. Matthew 5 tells us that the son of epitomizes the characteristics described. So if you're a son of God, you're going to epitomize God. You're going to reflect your father. If you were a son of Belial, or you are a son of the devil, then you're going to reflect that. Think about what they called James and John. They were called the sons of thunder. That's because they were a couple of meek and mild and gentle individuals. Isn't that right? No, they weren't. They were individuals who said, look, they've been disrespectful, so let's call fire down from heaven and destroy these people. That was where they were at that particular time in their life. You don't have to put up with this. You're the Son of God. You can wipe these guys out. And thankfully, they weren't running the show at the time. And you can see, obviously, that they did change as time went along. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as the son of hell, son of the lake of fire. And it also speaks of peacemakers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And it says that the peacemakers are definitely epitomizing God. They epitomize God, the characteristics of their father, because they are able to make peace. That's the way that they live. So the sons of the kingdom epitomize the characteristics of the kingdom of God. When many of us came into the church, you know, as we looked at the people in the church, how many of you may not have grown up in the church, so when you came to the church, did you think, these people are perfect? These people are, so advanced spiritually. Most of us probably thought that. I thought that. I remember my mom telling me, you're too idealistic, and you're going to be very disappointed. And so basically, she said that in the context of my going away to Big Sandy to school, and she said, once you find out these people aren't the real deal, you'll be back home. And so at that point, I was determined, I'm not going to give in to that. So right or wrong, that was my mindset at the time. I'm not going to, it would be just humiliating to return home from my perspective. So anyway, we look at people and we sometimes see them as perfect, and they're not. They're all people who are marching along the path toward the kingdom of God. And you have to take a look at them for a while before you see their fruits at times, and it takes time to sort it all out. So let's go back to the parable there in chapter 13 and pick it up in verse 39. It says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The devil, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So the enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And this harvest has not taken place yet. It's yet to come. Till then, the good seed and the tares will be growing together. But as the harvest, we reach the point of the harvest, it says that the reapers will go out into the field, and the reapers are the angels. The servants of Jesus will be sent out to bring in the harvest. It says in verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So, that's a pretty serious situation there, verse 42. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the separation of the wheat and tares takes place at the end of the age. In the meantime, the wheat and the tares are going to grow together. And sometimes it's going to be difficult to discern between the two. So the angels will gather out of His kingdom and will not have anything that offends or practices lawlessness in the kingdom. In the book of Zephaniah, it talks about stumbling blocks, something that causes someone to stumble because it offends. Causes someone to stumble because it offends. That's the cause of the offense. And, you know, that's something, and I'm just going to quote verses 41 and 42 from the New Testament and Expanded Translation by Wust. It says, "The Son of Man shall send His angels on a mission, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all those who create stumbling blocks." They sin. They do things that are offensive. They create stumbling blocks for others. And those who make a practice of lawlessness, they don't practice God's law. "And they shall throw them into the furnace. There, in that place, there shall be the lamentation and gnashing of teeth." And the New Testament has quite a bit to say about being offensive. If you go to Matthew chapter 18 and look at verses 6 and 7, there it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Offense is not a small thing. And, you know, over the years, there have been many people that have been offended. They've become disillusioned and no longer continue in God's way of life. And that's a terrible thing that does occur. Romans chapter 14, it says in verse 10, Romans 14 verse 10, it says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to Me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge each other anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." So we do our best to avoid doing damage to other members of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. There it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything is to be done to God's glory. "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Now, we are told, you know, just to put it in three words, not or four words, not to offend any. And as it says here, those who practice lawlessness, those who disregard God's law, those who disregard God's law, and remember, God teaches us to respect man's laws as well. We're not to break God's laws, we're not to break man's laws. So throughout the Bible, there's mention of a sorting out of the righteous and the unrighteous. In the context of the parable, it's the tares and the wheat. And Jesus here describes the ultimate sorting out. There is a sorting out that is going to come. And the generally accepted view is that God will accept everyone and allow everyone to be in the kingdom. That it doesn't matter what you've done. All roads lead to salvation. But that's not what this says. It very clearly tells you here, there is going to be a sorting out. So, you know, we're just fooling ourselves if we think that we can conduct ourselves in a lawless way and still be in God's kingdom. We can still be in God's kingdom. He says here, as he goes on, he says, there will be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. That's what it says in chapter 13, verse 50. This phrase occurs, interestingly, seven times in the New Testament, six of them in Matthew and once in Luke. And it is a most sobering phrase. Wailing indicates great grief and sorrow. When they are gathered out of the kingdom by the angels, they're going to realize that the harvest has come and they're not eternal beings and the lake of fire awaits them. And there is going to be weeping and there is going to be wailing. There's going to be gnashing of teeth. They're going to be angry. They're going to be raging. Having been gathered out and rejected, they're angry at God for doing exactly what He said He was going to do. God's warning people with what He says here. And as you look at the demons, there are two common characteristics that you find with those in the demonic world. There is wailing and there is gnashing of teeth. They're not worried about the lake of fire because they can't be burned up. But they realize that their fate is to be placed in a place of restraint where they're not going to be free to do whatever they want like they can do now. Jesus Christ taught that the righteous will be sharing the planet with the wicked until Jesus sends out His angels to gather the harvest and removes the offensive, lawless people. In Matthew, in verse 43, it says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what's He talking about when He says they're going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father? He's talking about that they will no longer be flesh and blood. You know, we're not going to shine forth because we have bald heads and the light hits it in a particular way. We're going to shine forth because of the fact that we will be spirit beings. Just like Jesus Christ, just like God the Father. Let's just look at a few scriptures here that point that out. It's such a wonderful truth. Let's just take a look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Now, Daniel was able to see what was going to play out in time, how God's plan was going to come to fruition. He didn't understand everything about it, but he knew what was coming was wonderful. And he talks about the book of life, and those who are in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So again, there's that sorting out. And then in verse 3, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. They will be glorious spirit beings. They will be glorious spirit beings. Let's go back a little further in the Old Testament to chapter 60 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. So the prophets, you know, Daniel and other prophets were able to see what God was going to work out here. See things that, you have the song, glorious things of thee are spoken, and this is one of those glorious things that God is going to work out. It says in chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. That's the condition the world is in today. And it's going to get darker. It is going to get darker before the return of Jesus Christ. But the Lord will arise over you and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. You're going to realize that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they're also going to realize that there are people who have been resurrected, given eternal life, and they shine with a similar brightness to Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, I'll just read that passage from the NIV. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who have who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So God is completing His work in us and readying us for the point, for that time when we will be given eternal life. So, in summary, the good seed and the tares will be growing together until the end of the age, and then they will be separated forever. The tares will be burned up, but the righteous will shine forth as the sun. That's our future, and what a wonderful future it is. There are three more parables, which we'll cover quickly, and they were given to Christ's disciples only. He did not give these to the crowd. The first one of those latter parables begins in verse 44. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." So he says, again, this is another example of the kingdom of heaven. And the meaning is this: a man somehow discovers treasure in a field. A treasure is, the treasure is the knowledge of the kingdom of God. He discovers that treasure. And when he realizes what the treasure is and how valuable it is, he trades everything that he has in order to obtain it. In the Hebrew Bible, before Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God, wisdom was described as the principal gift. And it says in Proverbs 4, verse 7, "It is the principal gift, and it's worth attaining through, though it cost you all you have." Though it cost you everything, it's worth obtaining. And when you're seeking the kingdom of God, then it's worth whatever it cost you to obtain it. And as one interesting thing is here, why did he buy the field instead of just digging up the treasure and taking it? The reason is because if he dug up the treasure, he didn't own the field. He was a servant. If he dug up the treasure, he would have had to give the treasure to the owner. But if he bought the field, then whatever he dug up was his. So he was willing to buy the field, and he was willing to dig up that treasure. It was worth whatever he had to pay to have it. And as you can see here, the point is, the kingdom of God is worth everything. It's just like that treasure in the field, and it is worth everything. And the thing that we have to ask ourselves, is it our main goal? Are we committed to this way of life and everything that goes with it? And our goal is to obtain that treasure that is hidden in the field. Then let's go on to Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So the parable speaks of a merchant instead of a man. And the merchant is seeking to learn about God and is interested in His Word, and he knows pearls. And this one is special, and he's willing to pay whatever he has to pay in order to obtain it. And you know, as you think about this, you have to realize, we all have to realize, the treasure has been made available to us. The question is, are we willing to invest in it and buy it? And the pearl of great price has been made available to us. Are we willing to invest and purchase that pearl of great price? That is something we all need to consider. Let's look at verses 47 through 50 in the last parable. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind." So a dragnet, you would throw it into the sea and you've got different fish, and as you're dragging it through the sea, it's going to get, you know, different types of fish, some of which you won't want to keep, some of which you throw back, some of them you don't want to keep at all. So this dragnet was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. Again, there's this separating process going on here. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So he makes the same point that the dragnet's out there pulling in everything, but at the end, there's going to be a sorting out. There's going to be a sorting out, and it is an important thing for all of us to realize and not to ignore. So what is the overall lesson of these seven parables? Hopefully it's clear. The righteous and the wicked will be growing together in the world. The righteous and the wicked grow together in the world. But there is coming a harvest, and at the end of the age, Christ will send out his angels to separate them. One group will be taken into Christ's barns, in a sense, and the other group will be put in the fire. In verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And their reply, "Yes, Lord, we have." So the question is, have we understood all these things? And they're interesting, but they're quite serious and important things for us to consider. Then in verse 52, he says, "Then he said, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. One instructed in the law, an interpreter, a teacher." And Paul was an example of what is said here. You know, these are things that we should understand and apply in our own lives and be able to help others to understand the value. And we can bring new and old things out of them. And then Christ concludes in verse 53, his discourse. You can see that you can note here what's said because it helps us to realize that he's done with his presentation. He says in verse 53, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there." The discourse is over. And each of the discourses that he gives ends in that particular way. So there are a couple of other discourses in Matthew 18 and in Matthew 23, 24, and 25. And we'll look at those discourses in the future. But I felt that it would be worthwhile as we get ready to go to the feast and observe that particular time, the Feast of Tabernacles and all that it does represent concerning God's kingdom. It would be worth looking at the parables of the kingdom. And I hope that you found the presentation of value. I know that Mr. Bape is the one who put this together and presented it to the ministers, and so I have to give credit where credit's due. It was a very fine presentation. I thought it was very helpful to me. Hopefully you'll find it to be so as well. Please have a good remainder of the Sabbath, and we'll see you on Wednesday.